Greetings of grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The installation service for a pastor is a rather unusual thing. We even hear the word and we wonder what exactly does that mean when we install someone. And of course, in today's computer age, we think of installing and uninstalling computer programs. And so it's hard to imagine what exactly this means. But the scripture teaches us that there's a blessing inherent in calling someone to the service of the office of the public ministry. As has already been mentioned, every one of us is a minister of the gospel. That's what the scripture teaches us. But not all are called to be pastors. And so you have called Pastor Jesse to be the pastor of this congregation. And so this is really what this day is all about. Now, typically, when we do an installation, it's done very soon after he's called. And so we've been kind of teasing him that basically Zion has put him on probation for a year. And now that the year is up, now we can install him. And it's safe to install him. It's customary also in an address of this sort to introduce the candidate to their congregation, but you already know him. You probably know him pretty well, because he's not really one that hides much. But fortunately, it's been kind of a peaceful year. It's been a real uneventful year for him. He's been able to just ease into the ministry of this congregation. He only moved from two smaller congregations to this larger one, presenting itself with a lot of different challenges, different aspects of ministry, different people, and so on and so forth. He had the opportunity to go ahead and begin organizing confirmation camp shortly after he was called. And then not only that, but also trying to get Camp Lati ready for the first Bible camp that LBF would hold at Camp Lati. And then after enduring a rather rough winter, which saw maybe a small remodeling project in the congregation here, he also had the opportunity to go through some other small life-changing experiences in his own personal life, watching his youngest son graduate, and then also watching his daughter get married. So it's been a pretty easy year for him. Pretty easy year for all of you, or so I've heard. And yet, even in the midst of all these things, it was interesting. I would talk to him, I would ask him how things are going, and he would always give the same response, and you've probably heard this already, because I know I've heard it several times. He would say he's living the dream. Now, I don't know what kind of dreams he normally has, but that doesn't seem like the dreams that I would like to have, necessarily. But to me, what it tells me about him, and this is what I've known him to be all along, is someone who looks past the circumstances of this life to the things that really matter. And that's what indeed allows us to live the dream. Now, he could have given me a litany of all the things that have gone wrong or all the challenges that have been presented throughout the course of this year. We know that that's difficult. And any time you go into a larger congregation, the challenges are even greater, just because of the sheer number of people. I've heard one pastor joke before that ministry would be very easy if it weren't for all the people. But that's true, because there are more people to minister to, there are more people to serve. There are challenges, there are different personalities that we need to work with, and so on and so forth. But I didn't hear him talk about those things. It was always living the dream. It was interesting because one of the things that he mentioned to me, even before he was called to Zion, I asked him if he ever wanted to serve full-time in the ministry, because at that time he was serving both Alston and Bruce Crossing. And he did express a very fervent desire to serve in the ministry full-time, because that would allow him to get away from being dependent upon his construction work. So So how has that worked for you this last year? So you already know that he's gifted with skills in that arena to be able to do construction. And how appropriate it was that he would fall into this position at that particular time when that would be needed the most. As you already also probably know, Jesse is very intelligent and quite quick-witted. It's hard to one-up him, although it's possible. He's the bold preacher of the gospel. I remember one time someone talking to me about that, and they said, you know what, he seems a little too confident. He seems a little too bold. And in fact, sometimes at these sort of occasions, there would be an encouragement from the presiding speaker that Jesse would speak boldly of the gospel. And I'm sure some would probably say, well, maybe you don't have to say that to him this time. Rarely have I ever listened to a message that Jesse has presented and said, you know what, he should be a little bit more bold about that. He should be a little bit more outspoken. That doesn't seem to be one of his lacking points. But coupled with his boldness, coupled with his very outspokenness, he has a deep love for people. And this is indispensable for a pastor. If he was simply bold and outspoken, then yes, that would be a problem. Because he might come across as being a little bit harsh. But when there's love that is motivating every action that he brings forth, that's something different. And that's essential for a pastor. And when it comes to boldness, who wants a pastor that's going to come up and preach from the pulpit, well, you know, I think God really kind of likes you. Or maybe he does, or hopefully he does. No, that's not what we need from pastors. And we would say, well, wait a minute, we don't want him to be too bold, because if he's too bold and he makes a mistake, well, then what happens? Well, guess what? You know, we are going to make mistakes as pastors. That's a given. Even though God has entrusted the gospel through the foolishness of preaching to human beings, as we heard in our second lesson for today, God's word will not return void. And to me, a bold preacher, when I hear someone who is a bold preacher, it means that they care about what they're speaking. And that's the kind of pastor I want. I want a pastor, if I'm in a congregation, I want a pastor who will tell me in no uncertain terms, not only the fact that I'm a sinner, but that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and that God has given us such a Savior. It would also be remiss not to mention that Jesse is not who he would be without his wife. I don't know about you, but you've been able to encounter her for a year. I've known her for a few years, but I don't get to see her all that often. But I've rarely seen her without a smile on her face. What a great encouragement that is for not only Jesse as a husband and the father of his children, but also serving as a pastor. To have a wife that encourages him and sometimes grounds him in a certain way that when he needs to be grounded. She is indeed a help meet for him. But Jesse is not perfect. He has his flaws. I can't begin to list them all. I heard there's a dinner afterwards, so we need to keep moving. One of those flaws that we teased him about when he was in seminary was the fact that he has the record for the most times quitting seminary. Well, that's not exactly true. He tried quitting seminary, but it never took. And it never took, not because he wasn't diligent enough about doing it, but rather because God wouldn't let him quit. He was called to this office. And you can see that. You can see that apparent in his character. You can see that apparent in his preaching and in his teaching. You can see that in who he is. He is called to this place. You have found here. You have found here someone who is a good man to serve as your pastor. We talk about these things called installation services. And a lot of people would say, well, this is a big day for Pastor Jesse. Well, that's true. It's a big day for this congregation, and that's true as well. But this day is really not about Pastor Jesse or Judy. This is not about this congregation or any of those things. It's not about me as the guest speaker here or any of that. It's all about God who calls us into the service of His Word. And that's the thing we need to remember the most. Because if we get that wrong, which we often do, then we miss the very point of the gospel. All too often we think what we're doing here on the Sunday morning is something for God. Instead of recognizing this is what's referred to in the ancient liturgy as the divine service. This is God who is serving us. That as we gather here today in the fellowship of the body of believers to hear His Word, to sing praises unto His name, it is not really God who is being served, but God who serves. And that's what the Scripture time and time teaches us. But you know what we are as sinful human beings? We're always looking for something new, something different, something that will captivate us. Instead of, like the hymn writer says, the old, old story. But the old, old story is the only story that matters. For our sermon text for today, we're going to read from Acts chapter 17. We'll begin with verse 16 and read through verse 33. Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 16 and reading through verse 33. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? Reading as follows in Jesus' name. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, "He seemeth to be setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar to this with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath in all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear again. We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Amen. Please be seated. The book of Acts presents a picture of what it was like in the early church, the beginnings of the New Testament church. And we see that it was not easy. Anyone who says that church life makes things easier doesn't really know what church is all about, and certainly not in the early church. The early church would suffer in many occasions because of great persecution in their midst, not only among the Jews, but also, as we see here, even among the Greeks and many other foreign nations would undergo to persecute the people who believed in this new faith. We know this to be the case because the apostles themselves suffered and were beaten. We know that they suffered persecution in a variety of ways. We also know that Paul himself was stoned. James the apostle was even killed leading up into this time of the apostle Paul. So it was not easy. Their lives were forfeit for the sake of the gospel. They gave up everything for the sake of the gospel, which would seem to be utter foolishness unless what they were getting in return was worth more than their very lives. And that's exactly the case. And so this situation that Paul finds himself in as he goes into Athens, a place where everyone is seeking after wisdom, and he knows that these people are not dumb people. And he walks into Athens and he sees all of these idols around there, and it bothers him. He sees all this and it really bothers him. Scripture, or the King James Version, says he was stirred, but it was really something far greater than that. It irritated him. And so he was determined to say something about it. It taught him something about those people in Athens, and that's really what was telling about this. Because as he goes to Mars Hill, as he gets this invitation to come and speak about Jesus, he's already known something about them. Now, of course, they already know something about Paul, too, because he's already been preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And that's what compels them to invite him. We want to hear more about this. Now, two of the groups that are mentioned here are the Epicureans and the Stoics. Well, the Epicureans are individuals who really, Epicurus was a man who really devoted himself to pleasure. Now, it wasn't like just doing anything he wanted, but rather finding life and finding satisfaction in the pleasures of life. It didn't mean that you necessarily overindulged in those things, but you invested everything into feeling good. That was what it was about. The Stoics, on the other hand, were something far different. They were ones who were insistent upon seeing the world through a rational, in a rational way. Everything needed to make sense. Prove it to us. Show us how this is reasonable. Now, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they very often fought with each other because they were dead set opposed to each other. The idea of living for pleasure was something that the Stoics would never have envisioned. In fact, they would say, basically, it would be far better for you if you were even keel, that you were rather calm. That's where we get that word Stoic. That's the description of someone who is very calm and not moved by great emotion, not very animated at all. Pastor Jesse would not have been classified as a Stoic back in those days. So these are the kind of people that heard from the Apostle Paul, but they wanted to hear more because it was their practice to go to Mars Hill, this place. And if you know anything about Mars, Mars is the Roman god of war. And so that's what really kind of took place on that hill, was a little battle. A battle of ideas. And they were very willing to hear people out. They wanted to hear these things, but they also would spend time discussing them. And so there was something about the message of Paul that intrigued them and caused them to invite him to come up to Mars Hill and to speak more about this Jesus and the resurrection. But you can see that there are also skeptics, because some of them are already saying, what will this babbler say? I've heard that all the time. People, when they see a pastor go to the pulpit, they're wondering, what is this guy going to say? Others have already determined, and they already know a little bit about him, that he is going to say something about these strange gods, because they've never really heard about such a thing called a resurrection. The place that they were going to was Areopagus on Mars Hill, and they came there to hear these new things because that's what they did there. They loved to hear new things, and they loved to tell new things. And so that's the stage. So the Apostle Paul goes up there and he begins to speak. And the first thing he says is, I see that you are very superstitious. That's what it says in the King James. It sounds a pejorative sort of phrase, but he's not meaning it in a negative way. Really, and in many other translations, it says, I can see you are very religious. I see you are very devout. I see you really care about these things. Now, he's not really commending them so much for what they're worshiping, but he's commending their devotion. I see you are very devout. And this is his way to try to get the Greeks to listen to him. As irritated as he was, instead of going in and smashing idols, instead of going in and ridiculing them, which would have cut off their ears, he said, I see you are very devout. You care about what you're doing. But I also see that you have this idol to an unknown God. And let me tell you who that unknown God is. Now, a little background on the unknown God. They would have statues to many specific gods. And they had gods for many different things. Mars was the god of war. They would also have the Athena was the god of wisdom, and that's really kind of more what this is about on Mars Hill. This was a battle for wisdom. But they also kind of covered their bases because they knew that there were probably other gods out there, and so they wanted to have one god that would kind of encompass all the rest. And that's what this one was. He was the unknown god. So you had all these other gods, and then you had this one god who's like, he'll take care of the rest. He's like the miscellaneous god. And so the Apostle Paul goes up there and he says, I'm going to tell you a little bit about that unknown God. Because he knew that they didn't know God. You ignorantly worship him. But this is what he says. He says, God that made heaven and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands or men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So he starts off by making things sound pretty easy. He says, I see you are very religious. But now he begins to say, you know what? The God that you're worshiping here, he doesn't need your temples. And he doesn't need statues made to him. So, now he's not pulling any punches. The God that is represented by this statue here is far bigger than you ever imagined. Because he is the God who made the heavens and the earth. And what's so interesting about this, in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, there's a little passage that talks about the folly of worshiping idols. And Isaiah, God speaks through Isaiah, and he basically tells them, he says, this is what you've been doing. You've been taking this big chunk of wood, and you cut it in half, you make an idol out of one part, and then you take the other part, and you use that, and you put that in the fire to cook your food and to warm yourself. And then you bow down before the one chunk of wood. That's what you're doing. An utter foolishness of gathering for worship. We're going to fall before an idol. We're going to take something that's created and worship that as though it's the creator. Paul also talks about that in his letter to the Romans. But he says this is not the God that we're talking about here. He's not a God who lives in temples made with hands. He's not a God who is pictured by statues. And he's not a God that's worshipped as though he needs something from us. That by your devotion, that somehow this is making God better. Instead, this is the God who has given life and breath and all things. And he has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of all the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So not only has he made everything, but by one blood he has made us all together one. Now, of course, as Christians, we know when any time you see Paul use the word blood, we know what blood he's speaking of. But he also talks about those who are all of one. He says that they should seek after God. And he goes on to say that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him. Now, to me, this is really a play on words. The Epicureans were really governed by what? They were governed by feelings. They wanted to feel good. And so here's like a little tiny little dig at the Epicureans saying, you know what? If you want to feel for God, God is there. He's not encouraging them to do so, but he is there. So that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far away from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Now that's not very far, is it? If we want to talk about God, he's not very far from us. In fact, for in him we live and move and have our being. He is here right now. And he dwells within us. Then he goes on and he does this other marvelous thing. He uses some of his poets, some of their poets. Paul was an educated individual. He knew these people. He knew what they knew. And so he says, for even as some of your poets have said, we are also his offspring. So Paul, first of all, gives them a little bit of flattery. He commends them for their devotion. He just simply says, you know what, you're just missing out on who you're devoted to. But even as your poets know, they've even indicated that there's a God there who has made us his offspring. You're even poets, your poets even know this. But then he gets more specific. He says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's device. You cannot capture him with a picture or a graven image or anything else. And then he says this wonderful thing. He says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now what does that word mean, winked at? The times of ignorance God winked at. Well, most translations, apart from the King James, will translate this as overlooked. And we're a little bit uncomfortable with that because we don't like to think of God as overlooking sin. Because it almost implies that he doesn't care about sin. And to wink, usually when you wink at someone, there's some maybe a little bit of mischievousness to it or a cavalier nature to it. And so the idea of God winking at something unsettles us a little bit. But really what that means is that God for this moment deliberately chooses not to look at those times of ignorance or lay them to our account. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That word repent is a loaded term. We often think of it in a variety of ways, but really what it means is to change our minds. It's a change of mind. Stop thinking the way you're thinking. Turn around and see things the way they truly are. We're so afraid of that word repent because we think that it means that we have to rattle off all of our sins, and then we feel bad, and then we feel like we can't enjoy life anymore. But that's not what repentance is all about. Yes, there is a sense in which we feel bad, but we're never left feeling bad. The message of the gospel not only brings us to repentance, but to the knowledge that Christ has given his life so that we might have forgiveness for all of those sins that weigh so heavily upon us. And this is really what Paul is speaking about. The winking of God really comes down to one thing. God chooses to overlook the sins of the world because of his Son. Because of the blood that was shed at Calvary's cross. We hear this all the time. We hear people talk about taking responsibility for your actions. Well, you know what? None of us can take responsibility for our actions. God's not going to take us into heaven because we've all been responsible for our own actions, because none of us can do it. And that's really the problem with this passage, because we tend to look at this and we say, well, that's kind of a neat little history. I learned something in church today. I learned a little bit about the Epicureans. I learned a little bit about the Stoics. I learned about what it was like in ancient Greece and so on and so forth. But let me describe this to you again and see if this sounds anything similar to what we have today. Do we have anyone in this world who really lives for pleasure, really trying to satisfy their life and be happy? That's really what life is all about, is to be happy. And that really, that's what Christianity is all about, that God would make us happy, feel better. Do we have anyone in this life who's like the Stoics, who demand that God be reasonable, that he would sound right to us, that we might even be able to prove him by means of rational thought or scientific method? Do we have anyone in today's day and age that believes anything like that? And of course, these are rhetorical questions because of course we do. We don't call them Stoics and we don't call them Epicureans. But we all have that same nature in each one of us. We want God to be reasonable and we want God to make us happy. But that's not what God came to do. It sounds almost heretical to say that, doesn't it? That God didn't come to make us happy. But that's the truth. God didn't come to make our lives feel better. Ask any Christian who has been a Christian for any length of time and ask them if they've just always felt better since the moment they became a Christian. It just doesn't happen. This life will be filled with trouble. We will make mistakes and we will make them over and over again. What God came to do is not to make us happy and not to be reasonable, but he came to save us. Ultimately, to save us from ourselves. In today's day and age, we demand that God be reasonable. We demand that God make us happy. And if we're not happy, then we'll go to the next church when we can hear about a God who will make us happy. We used to hear about some of the old cult leaders who would say, God wants to make you rich. There was a guy back in the 70s by the name of Reverend Ike, and he used to say, God wants you to have a Cadillac. Now, he would justify that. He would say, why wouldn't God want you to be rich? Why wouldn't God want you to have everything that this life could give? But God doesn't want to give you just a Cadillac. God came to give you his son. And because God came to give you his son, that's why the apostles were ready to suffer. Ready to be beaten, ready to be stoned, ready to be ridiculed and mocked, ready to give their lives. In the book of Acts, in the earlier chapters, it says basically that the disciples, after they were beaten at the hands of the Sanhedrin, and after they were beaten, they went out and they were rejoicing. And they were rejoicing because they were able to suffer for the name of Jesus. Now I ask you, how many times have you gone out and someone has made fun of your faith or you've had to suffer because you're a Christian that you went out thinking, that is just the coolest thing. I'm rejoicing because I was able to suffer for being a Christian. In today's day and age, what do? When Christianity is persecuted, we whine and we complain and we say, oh my gosh, look at what they're doing to us. The disciples rejoiced because this matters. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Notice how the judgment will take place. The judgment will take place not on the basis of what you've done, and this is one of the big difficulties for Christianity. Everyone seems to think that Christianity is all about what you're going to do and what you're not supposed to do. And so that's the way the secular world sees it. I don't want to go to church because I don't want to be told what to do. I don't want to be told that I'm going to be judged by what I do. But you are not judged on the basis of what you do. You are judged on the basis of this man Jesus. That's your judgment. Do you believe in him or not? Do you believe that God sent his Son into the world to suffer and die for your sins, that you would be fully and freely forgiven? That you are walking in newness of life, that you have a home in heaven, and that Christ himself has gone to prepare that place for you? Do you believe that? Because that is the basis of your judgment. It's not what you did when you were a teenager. It's not what you've done later on in life, the many mistakes you've made, or how good of a Christian you've been coming to church every Sunday, or so on and so forth. God doesn't care about those things. He cares about one thing. What do you make of his Son? And at this point, this is all that they can handle. This is more than what they can handle. When they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked. And the others said, well, you know, maybe we'll listen again. And so this remarkable message that the Apostle Paul has doesn't seem to make much of a difference, does it? At worst, they're mocking him. At best, they said, well, maybe we'll hear again. It's not like on the day of Pentecost when the Apostle Peter stands up and preaches a message and 3,000 souls were converted. But what's so astounding about this, and this is why I think this is such a fitting message, this is a fitting passage for this day, is because pastors have a difficult time. Because we stand up and preach the gospel and we know that sometimes people aren't listening. Or we know that sometimes they aren't getting it. We know this because we were listeners too. And sometimes we didn't get it. Or sometimes we weren't listening. But what we take comfort in, and the only reason I'm standing before you here, the only reason, is because of what God promises in his word. That passage in Isaiah, where God promises that his word will not return void, if God did not assure me of that promise, there's no way I would be standing here. Because if it depends on me, if any of this depends on me, then it's time to quit. The burden is too great. But on the flip side, what a great joy it is for me to stand here and to proclaim the gospel to you, knowing with full assurance that either because of me or most often in spite of me, God will do what he always promises to do, that he will touch the hearts of men, that he will bring you to repentance, that he will kindle faith in your heart, and that even if you don't realize it today, somewhere down the road, God will do that work in your heart that he has promised to do. That he will, as we heard in the first lesson today, bring to remembrance all those things that Jesus has said to you. All those things that Jesus has done for you. My brother-in-law recently told me a story, and I just love this story, because I've heard this all the time. I hear people say, well, you know, I've been to church for 30 years and I can't remember a single sermon. I remember people, but I don't remember a single sermon I've ever heard. And there was a guy who heard that and he turned around and said, you know what, I've been married to my wife for 30 years and every day, three times a day, she feeds me a wonderful meal. And you know what, I don't remember a single meal that she ever gave me. But I know that I've always been well fed. That's what the Word of God is. This is our food. This is our life. When we come to the hearing of God's Word, God is feeding us. When young people ask me, why should I go to church? You know, I've been there, I know what this is all about. You go there because you are being fed But it's not just young people. It's any of us. We all have this kind of reluctance, you know. It's the same old guy. Now, the nice thing is you got a new pastor. But it's not too long before he ain't going to be new anymore. But God give him grace to continue to preach that same old message. The message that doesn't change. And the fact that it doesn't change gives us comfort, because we know that even when our lives change, there is a God we can depend upon. He is our rock. Forgiveness is found in no other place. Life is found in no other place. There's a demand that we have that God be more relevant for our lives, that He speak to our specific situations and all of that sort of thing. But there is nothing more relevant than the cross of Jesus Christ, because without that cross, all of the other cares of this life are meaningless. You try to love people without knowing that you are loved by God. You try to forgive without recognizing that you've been forgiven by God in heaven. You try to be diligent at work and to put up with some of the things that we have to put up with at work or at school without knowing that there's a God who continues to strengthen us and sustain us. And you say that God is not relevant? It's only because we're Epicureans or we're Stoics. Because we demand that He make sense to us. We demand that He do what I want right now to make me feel better. That's what blinds us to seeing who God really is. What this day is all about is not Jesse or Judy. It's not about this congregation. It's about a God who dearly loves each and every one of you. And He loves you so much that He has given you Jesse and Judy and their family to fellowship with you. And Jesse to minister His word to you. And Jesse to equip him with all of those gifts that he has. They aren't his, they are gifts. They come from the Father of lights. And if you ask him, he'll admit this. Because sometimes he doesn't even know. But that's what God does. He has given this young man, he's young because he's younger than me, gifts to be able to minister the gospel, which you so dearly need to hear through the foolishness of preaching. So may God grant you grace that you would fulfill your obligation. You have two obligations to your pastor. To listen to him and to pray for him. You listen to him because it is not Jesse who speaks to you, but it is God who speaks to you. And when God speaks to you, he speaks the words of life. He speaks of his Son. May God grant you grace to fulfill that obligation and your pastor to fulfill his obligation to serve you in that way. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Let us pray. Merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so merciful and kind to us as sinners. We hear the events that took place on Mars Hill and we kind of shake our heads because we think of how foolish it is to worship idols, and yet we are all guilty of idolatry. Even as we sang this marvelous hymn, asking that you would be our greatest treasure, that you would be our only vision. So often, because of sin, we look everywhere else. We look to the pleasures of this life. We look to science and reason to make sense of this world. Sin leads us to do all of these things instead of looking to the one place we should look, to the one who is our vision. And so, Father, thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for sending your Son who shed his blood to wash us clean, to make us all one people, your offspring. And Father, we ask your blessing upon this congregation that you would feed them regularly by word and sacrament, by your servant, Jesse, that as he brings forth that word and sacrament, this congregation and he himself would be nourished by that word. That they would be reminded of your great love for them. That they would know the unknown God who does not change. The God who has given us life and salvation in his Son Jesus.